All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 143. This is going to be our last sermon in the book of Psalms here in the series that we've been going through here for the summer. We've been working through the various types of Psalms, the various tones and emotions that the authors express to God, as well as then how God meets people in that. How does God reach all of these different people with all of these different struggles? And today we close out the book of Psalms with another type of lament, what's called a penitential lament. Now I have to say that when I put this series together months ago, why is everyone looking behind me? Is there something going? Okay, never mind. Everyone is looking past me, literally. Anyway, I'm right here. Penitential lament. So when I put this series together about 6 months ago, part of what I was doing was kind of laying out all these different types of psalm. I didn't really think about the fact that laying it out this way left us with two laments at the end. And as the last few months, as we've worked through these psalms, as I kind of looked at what's coming, I kind of started rethinking, maybe I shouldn't have laid it out this way, right? We spend all this time in the psalms, and basically I end on a sour note. But this week, as I spent some time in Psalm 143, thinking through all the things that our church is going through, thinking through all the things I'm going through, I have to say this psalm was water in a parched land, to borrow from Psalm 143. This penitential lament actually was so helpful to me this week, and so now I get to share it with you, and I hope that it's as helpful to you as it has been for me. So the question is then, what is a penitential lament? How is this different than the lament we looked at last week? Well, penitential laments are coming to God for the forgiveness of sins. So these psalms are not just about rescuing from our enemies, though that is here. It's not just about freedom from a specific situation. This is ultimately about how our sinfulness has contributed to our struggle. Now, the focus of these psalms is not on the sin itself. It's actually on the Savior. These are an appeal to God as the protector of the weak and the defender of the oppressed, drawing on His character, saying, "We know who You are. Please save us." So a penitential lament brings our sin before a gracious God, asking Him to do the work that He does. Now, the lament we looked at last week taught us how and why we should bring our struggle to God. It used God's character as an encouragement to pray. But this week, the psalmist helps us think through what it is that we should expect from God. Right? As we go to Him with our prayers, what is it that we should expect in return? So that is our focus as we end the Psalms. As we bring our sin to God, what are we asking Him to do? And how can we know if He's actually doing it? So Psalm 143, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Now let me start here by giving a little bit of context for this psalm. This psalm was written by David, and it has been connected to the time that he has fled from Jerusalem. He is running away from his son Absalom. Now last year we went through 1 Samuel, if you were here. 1 Samuel is basically the story of David running for his life, or at least the second half of it is. Right? I mean, every single chapter is, how is David going to not die this week? He hid in caves. He dodged spears. He had to actively try not to die. Now, at that point, it was Saul who was after him, right? So King Saul was frustrated that God's anointing had been put on David, and so he basically had it out for David. But after he became king, David did not all of a sudden have peace. His life was not now perfect. He and his family brought drama into the kingdom through their sin. Right? A lot of people know the story of David and Bathsheba, and he has the affair with Bathsheba. But not only that, but he has Bathsheba's husband killed and then tries to make it look like an accident. Then later, as his kids grow up, his son Absalom kills his half-brother Ammon and flees. Now, eventually, Absalom comes back, but as he comes back, he still has distance from his father. They still don't have a great relationship. And David really never does the difficult work of restoring that relationship with his son. Now, we could get into that story. We're not going to go get into that too much today, but what we do see in that story is a very negative result. Over time, a frustrated and jaded Absalom takes over his father's kingdom and forces David into hiding. And this is where we find David here. This is David calling out to God in the midst of that. Now, as we see, his plea is not for God to give him his kingdom back. David's plea here is for mercy. In the situation that he finds himself in, David's focus is on the sin that got him here. He says specifically, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David recognizes that no matter how bad the situation that he is in is, it's not actually his biggest problem. David's truest struggle is his sinful rebellion from God and the fact that it puts him in opposition to the God of the universe, which is not just an issue when it comes to heaven and hell. That's the way of evangelicals often think of it. This isn't just a problem for his future. This is a problem right now. Every time we act in opposition to the God of the universe, we're fighting against the order that he created. So David's sexual sin, which was a constant problem for him, with wives and concubines and affairs, these now have bled over to his children. See, the whole issue between Absalom and Ammon, what got Ammon killed, was not that the two brothers were fighting over who gets to sit in the front seat of the car, right? It was an issue of sexual abuse. Now, on top of that, we see David's sin in how he manages his household, how he acts as a father. Now, David has good excuses, right? I mean, if we went up to David and said, "David, your kids are out of control," like, "But God, come on now. Like, look how many kids I have. I've got all these wives and all these kids. I mean, nobody could really father them that well. Right? I'm a busy person. I'm managing a whole kingdom here." And yet David, in this psalm, actually admits the weakness of all those excuses. He recognizes his sin. And so he comes to God for mercy, not just for rescue. Now in verse 3, David's tone takes a slightly different tone. Here's what he says, verse 3. "For the enemy has pursued my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me and my heart within me is appalled." Now all of a sudden it sounds like David is blaming someone else for his sin. Right? This almost sounds like the devil made me do it. But that's not what he's saying. See, the enemy that David is talking about here is not something outside of himself. The enemy that David is crying out for help is himself. His enemy is the part of him that he hates. It's the anger and the pride and the lust that he knows is him. But as he sees it, it does nothing but destroys. Right? He can see it. He knows it's wrong. But he keeps doing it. His description here is that this sin pursues his soul and crushes his life. But even as it continues to do this, and even as he can see it, he can't get away from it. And seeing it so clearly, "I know what's wrong and I can't stop," he says, makes his spirit faint and his heart is appalled. David is convicted of his sin. Now, you might hear an echo here of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He has a very similar struggle. He describes it this way. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Paul is saying, there is an enemy within me. It fights against what is best for me. It continues to lead me into things that I know separate me from God and cause destruction in my life. But I can't defeat it. And the desperation for both David and Paul leads them to cry out in desperation to God. To complete Paul's thought from Romans chapter 7, this is how he finishes out that chapter. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So we see in both David and Paul, they're tortured by their sin. They see this as the greatest battle in their life. And while all of these things are happening around them, both of these guys had pretty dramatic lives. What's happening in their lives takes a backseat to finding salvation from the one battle they know they will never win on their own. Do you think David wants to know about, is he going to get the kingdom back from Absalom? What is he supposed to do? Sure. We all want to know what's next in our lives. But David also realizes that God can take care of all that stuff in a second. In the same way that God took down lions and bears when he was a shepherd, in the same way that God took down Goliath in front of him, in the same way that God rescued him from Saul, in the same way that God guided David from battle to battle, God can take care of all of that. But his main concern this whole time has been David's heart. God is concerned with the leader of his people understanding the grace that he has received. And God uses lament to shape the hearts of his people. Now, when we see that God's greatest concern is for the hearts of his people, then things like the overthrow of Absalom are not as bad as they first appear. In our own lives, the difficult things that we have to face are not just things for us to get through and get over. The things of our life, the difficult things of our life, are God calling us from our life of sin to him. I read an article this week on the heavy providences of God. Those things in our life that we would rather not face, if we had the choice, we never would face them. But how God uses these heavy providences to reveal to us things that we simply ignore when life is going well. God convicts us of sin and allows us to go through trial, so that the sinful part of us that thinks that we are complete without him is proven wrong. So that we need to cry out for him. So that we get to a place where we have no other choice. So that we can be sure that our treasure in this life is that God continues to care for us. Not that we achieve, not that we overcome, not that we come to a place where we're settled and we have it all together. God is most concerned with our hearts. Paul makes this process clear to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so the burdens of this life, the difficulties around us are temporary and small, even when they seem like the end of the world. God is doing his work in his people through affliction and through difficulty, through conviction. And he's doing it all to make us vessels that are able to bring his goodness into the world. So the act of penitential lament is shaping us by connecting us to the powerful and eternal things of God, by making sure we don't get stuck in the temporary. That's how Paul finishes his thought in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul seems to flip the adjectives there. He calls our current struggles light. And he calls our future glory heavy, a weight. He calls the things that we are going through now that seem to never end transient. And he refers to the unseen things as eternal. But Paul isn't the one who's getting things backwards. In this life, we have flipped these truths. We have decided that what we see and experience and understand, the situations of this life and our struggles, are the biggest and most important things. Our relationship to God, our obedience, tends to be secondary. This is how we can say things like the ends justify the means, as an excuse to act in a less than holy way because it's, hey, it's producing something good. It's why we squeeze our time for God into the margins. It's why we fall into sin in the first place. Every sin is the result of thinking that we are smarter than God, that what we think is more right than what he says. Now, in David's case, the physical realities of being king are heavy. It would be very easy to convince himself that the temporary overshadows the unseen. And if we look at David's life, this happened over and over again. When David was fleeing for his life, when he was hanging on by a thread, he actually tended to be much more connected to God. When he was ruling over the kingdom and everything was going well, that's when he's having affairs. Now, as God has allowed his kingdom to be taken away, David is able to actually see how far he has drifted. And so he asks God to bring him back. Here's what he says in verse 5. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." Selah. So David realizes that in the last while in his life, he has not been drinking from the everlasting fountain. He has not been going to God as his source. His sin has distanced him. He's even aware that in the past, he did have a closer and deeper relationship with God. And all of a sudden, he's going, I want that again. He's thirsty, and he calls out to God for relief. Verse 7, we see specifically what he asked God to do. This is what it says. He says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me known the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." So I said, and when we started, that what David will reveal to us today is what we can expect from God when we pray to him. And we get a picture here of the three things that David asks of God. So David is coming from a place of recognizing his sin. He's in a desperate situation based on the sin in his heart. He's desiring relief, and he asks God to do three things. He says, answer me, deliver me, and teach me. So let's look at these three requests, and specifically, how does God answer these? What does God do to respond to these requests? First, answer me. This is a plea to be heard. We talked last week about the desire that we all have to be known. David has declared himself guilty. He has acknowledged himself as a sinner. He has not owed anything from God. And so his plea of answer me is a desperate, God, I need to know that you're still there. I need to know that you have not abandoned me. As he says here, I need to know quickly. Don't leave me hanging. Now, the way that God answers that prayer is varied. The way that God makes us know that he is there is very different for every person. God reaches out to make sure that we know he is there in a way that is unique to his people. So I'd say the biggest thing for us when we approach God and we say, answer me, is to not expect anything specific. Some people, when they say, God, I need to know that you're there, talk about an overwhelming sense of peace that they get. Some people will say, there's something that happened in my life that there is no way to describe except for divine intervention. Some people will say that they're reading their Bible and they're reading something they have read 500 times before, and all of a sudden it means something more than it ever meant before. The words are jumping off the page. Some people experience God's presence through his people. All of a sudden, I saw God in the people you had surrounded me with. I say one of the ways for me is what I was talking about before in kind of planning sermons. That sounds weird, but for me, I plan these things out 6 months ahead of time, sometimes a year ahead of time, and it is amazing to me that when those things actually come up, they fit situations that I had no idea were going to happen 6 months ago. I mean, I would love to pretend like I'm just like an amazing planner, but to have the sermon title be exhausted like the week before we go back into school never crossed my mind, but it fits. And for me, that happens over and over and over again, and it is this reminder to me that God is right there, that God is guiding, that God is leading. But here's the thing. We need to make sure that we don't expect some very specific way that God's going to answer. He will answer in such a way that makes sense to the unique questions that your life presents. God declares he will never leave us or forsake us. And while we continue to fail on our end, he doesn't turn away those who call out to him. But David doesn't just want a verbal answer. He doesn't just want to know that God is there. His second request is, deliver me. Right? David asked to be rescued from his enemies. Now, what sets this apart from any of the other psalms is that in a penitential psalm or penitential lament, he's already identified that the enemy is within. So the question is, when he asks God to save him from his enemies, what is he really asking for? Well, part of what he's asking for is he's asking God for freedom from the weight of the shame that comes from sin. Right? David, like all of us, is tired of fighting. Not only his own sin, but also the grief and the shame of failing God over and over and over and wondering, at what point does God just give up on me? Now, the way that God answers this is the gospel. Deliverance from our sin is not that we all of a sudden don't sin anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, deliverance from our sin is a growing recognition that it is not our action that justifies us. That the sin that we continue to do is a reminder that we need Jesus. That there is no escape from the results of sin in us. There's nothing we can do. There is no deliverance apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so to lament is to be reminded of why we need deliverance, but also to be assured that the grace of God is actually available to us. And the natural response to recognizing the gospel, to understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us, is to then want more of God. Well, that's really good. I want more of that. I don't want... And so David says, teach me. Right? That God is there, that he has delivered us, brings us to a point then of wanting more of him. I want to understand you, God. I want to see what you see. David says, teach me. And he asks God in this psalm to teach him three different things. The first thing he says is make known the way I should go. This is what I would say is the personal plea. Help me to know what I should do. God, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Right, this is to want some sort of clarity as to how we are supposed to move forward in this life. For David, he has to decide, is he going to try to take his kingdom back? Which would mean most likely killing his son. Or should he sit back and let his son have the throne, which is not good for the nation of Israel and is not honoring to God? And what we see in this decision is that there's no easy answer here. Sin continues to create problems in our life for which there is no answer, where everything turns out great for everyone. We see this a lot. We have to make decisions where people are going to be mad, people are going to be let down, somebody is going to be hurt. At times, we can't make a decision that solves everything. And we, like David, should go to God and say, I don't know what to do. Show me the way I should go. Now, what we usually want from God in that moment is a clear sign which says, you could go this way, you could go this way. Go that way, right? A bolt of lightning, right? Okay, clear, we're good. But often, the two directions just stand there. Okay? It's not clear. I pray for clarity all the time. But it's not just because I think that God is going to come and beam a light down on one decision over the other, though, again, love it when that sort of thing happens. I pray for clarity because I know that God is actively involved in my life. He's leading me. He's guiding me. And there are times when one option never is more clear than the other. But I think here's where the expectation part comes. God hasn't failed to teach us where we should go when he doesn't make it clear where we should go. It may just be that what we need taught to us is actually being taught to us in the process of making a difficult decision. So we all have to do our best. We have to make decisions. We have to trust that God will teach us as we go. That he is present in both our decision-making, but also in how it all plays out. Which is connected to the second thing that David asked God to teach him. He says, teach me to do your will. Now, that sounds a lot like the first request, but only because we have personalized the idea of the will of God. Right, when we think of God's will for my life, we think of some specific plan of events that God has placed out in front of us that we are trying to discover. Right, the person that God has created for us to spend the rest of our life with, our soulmate. Right, the spiritual or the gifts that God has given me that I am supposed to bless the world with. But when David asked God to teach him his will, his desire is actually to know, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to live, God, in the way that you have created your people to live? He's more concerned with pleasing God here and not finding his perfect life. Now, God's will is described for us in the Bible. Right? The way that God wants his people to live is laid out for us in detail. So in a way, David's prayer to know the will of God is answered for us in the Word of God. You should recognize this. David is praying back here, and we actually have what he was praying for. But we should also go to God and pray, show me your will. And when we do that, we're giving God permission to show us the areas of our lives that are not in line with him. And we can expect God to convict us of sin, to sanctify our lives to make us more like him, and more like the people he created us to be. When we pray, God, show me your will, we are telling him to show us where we are not living in line with his will. It's a good prayer, but a really scary one. Which leads to the final thing David here prays that God will teach him. He says, lead me on level ground. This idea of level ground is not just about living rightly. It's about the balance and peace that we get from being in rhythm with God and his creation. There is a levelness from knowing that God is with us and that we are doing our best to live in unison with him. And that every decision we make is not a make it or break it decision. You can make the wrong choice and God will still be with you. This helps us to live our lives instead of in a state of what ifs. We can look forward and ask what's next. Because God is teaching us along the way. He is teaching us through lament that while the things of this life are up and down and all over the place, my life is up and down and all over the place. God is consistent and unchanging. And while we come to him with new problems every day, some of those problems seem so overwhelming to us, we actually imagine these might be too big for God. We wouldn't say that, especially from the pulpit, but like, right? None of this surprises or overwhelms him. No matter how crazy things get, they are never outside of God's ability to both help us overcome them, but also to use these things for his glory. And so in lament, we are reorienting ourselves to bring glory to God through how we live our lives. This is where David ends, verse 11. He says this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." So David calls God to come into his life to preserve what needs to be preserved and to destroy the adversaries of his soul. In this, he is inviting God to do that work, whatever is necessary to make him the servant that he is supposed to be. Now here's the thing, for David to use the word servant is actually pretty heavy. A king serves no one. Even a king in exile serves no one. But in declaring himself a servant of God, David is saying that this worldly status pales in comparison to the glory of God. So this is the final thing that this lament does for us. It reminds us that God is not just greater than us, but that he is what we should pursue and desire in all things. That this life gives us numerous opportunities to get to know our God better. Rather than viewing everything through the lens of what is the best thing for me right this moment, how can I benefit from my current situation? How can I get out from underneath the pain I'm currently feeling? We can simply go to God and say, destroy the sin in our lives so that we can be a better reflection of you, so that we can be in rhythm with the world that we are living in, and so that we can be a better reflection of your glory. And so we come here every Sunday to bring us back to this, to remind us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, to make it clear that while we all desire rescue from our situations, that the most important deliverance has already been provided in Jesus Christ. We come to remember that our life is not about comfort or achievement or getting everything right all the time. Our lives are about the worship of God. We worship Him by giving our best to Him, but also by coming to Him with our worst, our most desperate, and declaring Him our only hope in the midst of it. So as you come forward for communion today, come in the posture of a servant. Come to Jesus and receive from Him, not because you have in any way earned what He is offering, but because the God of the universe has chosen to direct His steadfast love towards you. We are an extremely blessed people. God has given us grace upon grace upon grace. And even though life gets tough, let's never let that overshadow what we have. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much that You have already done what needs to be done to rescue us from the one thing that just weighs us down in this life. Father, as we continue on, as we go out and live our lives, as we struggle through our weeks, as we have a hard day at work, please help us to remember that You are there with us. Remind us of Your presence. And Father, please keep directing us back to our purpose here in this world to bring You glory. We fail at this so often, and yet You keep pursuing us, You keep loving us. We thank You so much for Your patience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.